Luke chapter 16. I'm going to be reading verses 19 to 31, and we're going to have a wrestling match today, not me and you. That might be scary, but I think everyone's in the same category when it comes to the subject of hell. Many people don't like to even say the word. Others prefer to use it as slang when they're irritated. This morning, I would like to take an honest look, a biblical look at this subject and dispel cultural myths, some of which are generated in churches. This is a Bible church, and so the ideas that are generated in this church should come from Scripture, not from television, not from musicals, or wherever else they come from. Especially a topic like this needs to be treated in a very sensitive way. We're not going to enjoy jokes today or lighthearted fare, but we want to look, what does the Bible say about hell? One of the scriptures that I think it's wise to use is this passage from Luke 16, where Jesus says, and I'm going to read now, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. And the rich man also died and was buried. And his soul went to the place of the dead. There, in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, 'Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in these flames.' But Abraham said to him, 'Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted.'" Rewind. I want to read that again. "Remember in your lifetime you had everything you wanted." Please hold on to that word, wanted. "And Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there." And then the rich man said, "Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment." But Abraham said, "Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote." And the rich man replied, No, Father Abraham. If someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and will turn to God." But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Pray with me, please. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, humble our hearts. Lord, give us sensitive spirits. Sober disposition today as we unpack the truth of this message, and help us to see the hope and the mercy and the grace that's infused even in this doctrine. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said. In our culture, divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines. People do not want to talk about the idea of hell. However, when they do, and I say this even in church, when they do, they often twist the doctrine such as to make it God's fault. Hell is God's fault. God is the bad guy. He gets the bad rap. The Bible would not lead us to believe this. A research group discovered that 64% of Americans expect to go to heaven when they die. But less than 1% think that they might go to hell. And yet Jesus had this to say: "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it." And what does Jesus say about this gate? Study the Gospels, I urge you. What does Jesus say about this gate? He says, I am the gate. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep by name. Not only are there plenty of people today who don't believe in the Bible's teaching on everlasting punishment, even those who do believe find it unreal or remote as a concept. Nevertheless, it is a very important part of the Christian faith, and for several reasons. As evangelicals, we hold to a high view of Scripture. We believe that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is indeed authoritative. It is God's word to man. With that in mind, we must come to grips with the fact that the word hell, or the concept of divine judgment, occurs in the New Testament dozens of times. On 11 different occasions, Jesus himself speaks of hell. And so let's be done with the idea that hell is a myth created by angry preachers, and let's see it as it is. A solemn warning of the Son of God who died to deliver sinners from its curse. Trinity is a member church of the Evangelical Congregational Church, and in our articles of faith, we have listed a doctrine of hell. And it states this: the incorrigible sinner, having rejected Jesus Christ and all offers and opportunities of grace, is without God and without hope in the world and makes himself a child of Satan. When he dies, his soul awakes to the torment of hell, from which there is no promise of hope or deliverance, but the sentence of everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, when you take the subject of hell or the doctrine of hell, you have to do what the Bible always does, and that is pair it with the doctrine of salvation, of justification by faith. The Bible does not speak of hell without immediately offering a solution or a remedy. And so I offer doctrine article number 6 of the EC Church of salvation through Jesus Christ, which says the love of God has made salvation possible to all people through the mediation of Jesus Christ, whereby every person is graciously provided with freedom of will to accept or reject the offer of eternal life. And that's something that often insensitive Christians or unbelieving people fail to do. They speak of hell singly, on its own terms, separated from the idea of salvation. The Bible does not do that. And so when you think of hell, you also speak of salvation through Christ. Now, I want to just say this, friends. We ignore the doctrine of hell at great risk. This is no trivial matter. If we dismiss the importance of the doctrine of hell, we have to realize that we are saying to Jesus, the greatest example and teacher of love and grace, we're saying to Jesus, namely, I am less barbaric than you, Jesus. I am more compassionate and wiser than you, Jesus. And surely the thought of that should give us pause, because we are not less barbaric, or we are, Jesus is less barbaric than us. Jesus is more compassionate and wiser than us. Honestly, it's because of the doctrine of judgment and hell that Jesus' proclamations of grace and love are so amazing. Because of the doctrine of hell, we understand the huge implications of the love of God. Well, this doctrine is important. It's not often addressed in preaching, but it is important simply because it's true. But let us allow some other reasons to substantiate this truth. And I want you to track with me today and sense the significance of this doctrine and let it inform your heart and your mind as to your approach in holding conversations with people about this doctrine of hell. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus taught about hell more than all other biblical authors put together. That's number one on the backside. I'll hit those fast facts in a few minutes. Jesus speaks of eternal fire and punishment as the final dwelling place of the angels and human beings who have rejected God. And our scripture lesson for today clearly reveals that hell is not remedial. It is not a place where people go to get it right before being allowed to enter into heaven. The word Jesus uses for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley in which piles of garbage were burned, as well as the corpses of those without families who could bury them. In Mark 9:43, Jesus speaks of a person going to Gehenna, where, I quote, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Jesus is referring to the maggots that live in the corpses on the garbage heap. When all the flesh is consumed, the maggots die. Jesus is saying, however, that the spiritual decomposition of hell never ends. And that is why their worm does not die. If Jesus, the Lord of love and the author of grace, spoke about hell more often in a more vivid, blood-curdling manner than anyone else, and he does, it must be a critical truth. You cannot ignore, you cannot cut out those words from Scripture and make your own Bible like Thomas Jefferson. You need to wrestle with the reality of this doctrine and with sensitivity and seriousness. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." He is speaking to the disciples, some of whom will eventually be tortured, sawn in half, burned. And yet he says that is a momentary loss compared to the eternal existence outside of the presence of God. So clearly for Jesus, hell is a literal place. Jesus constantly depicted hell as a painful fire and outer darkness, a place of unimaginable misery and unhappiness. And if Jesus, I'm going to say it again, the Lord of love, the author of grace, spoke about hell more often and in a more vivid, blood-curdling manner than anyone else, it must be a critical doctrine. But I want to ask the question, why is it so important to Jesus? And simply say this, it's number two, it's important to Jesus because it shows how infinitely dependent we are upon God for everything. Virtually all commentators and theologians believe that the biblical images of fire, outer darkness, they are metaphorical. Even Jonathan Edwards pointed out that the biblical language for hell was symbolic. But he added, and I quote, "When metaphors are used in Scripture about spiritual things, they fall short of the literal truth." Why is that significant? Well, that's significant, so to speak, to say that the scriptural image of hellfire is not wholly literal is of no comfort because the reality will be far worse than the image. What then are the fire and darkness symbols for? They are vivid ways to describe what happens when we lose the presence of God. Rewind, and I want to focus on this concept. They are vivid ways to describe what happens when we lose the presence of God. Darkness refers to the isolation and fire to the disintegration of being separated from God. God is light, and God Himself holds all things together and gives life. Outside of His holy presence, neither of these exists. And that's why Max Lucado would say simply, one phrase summarizes the horror of hell. God is not there. That's Lucado summarizing the horror of hell. And that phrase is something that you need to focus on and to grasp. One phrase summarizes the horror of hell. God is not there. In the teaching of Jesus, the ultimate condemnation from the mouth of God is what? Depart from me. Right? That's what Jesus says. Depart from me. That is remarkable. It's remarkable. To simply be away from God is the worst thing that can happen to us. Why? Well, we were originally created to walk in God's immediate presence, Genesis 2. In one sense, of course, God is everywhere and upholds everything. Only in Him do we all speak and move and have our being. And in that sense, then, it is impossible to depart from the Lord. Even hell cannot exist unless God upholds it. But the Bible says sin excludes us from God's face. All the life, joy, love, strength, and meaning we have looked for and longed for is found in His face and is given by His hand. And that is in His favor, presence, fellowship, and pleasure. The image of Gehenna and maggots means decomposition. Once a body is dead, it loses its beauty and strength and coherence. It begins to break down. It does not cease to exist, but rather becomes completely incapable of all the things a human soul is for. And what I mean by that is reasoning, feeling, choosing, giving, receiving, love, and joy. Why? Because the human soul was built for worshiping and enjoying the true God, and all truly human life flows from that. In this world, all of humanity, even those who have turned away from God, still are supported by what is called common grace or kindly providence, keeping us capable of wisdom, love, joy, and goodness. But when we lose God's supportive presence altogether, the result is hell. So say it with me. One phrase summarizes the horror of hell. God is not there. Now, I want to take a few minutes and I want to examine this idea that hell is God's fault and that God gets the bad rap for this. Number three, divine judgment unveils the seriousness and danger of living life for yourself. In Romans 1 and 2, Paul explains that God, in His wrath against those who reject Him, give themselves up. They give themselves up to sinful passions of their hearts. Commentators point out that this cannot mean God impels people to sin. Paul tells Timothy that God does not want anyone to perish, and he informs them that sinners give themselves up to their sinful desires. It means that the worst and fairest punishment God can give a person is to allow them their sinful heart's deepest desire. Simply put, people who want nothing to do with God in this life are also granted that wish in the afterlife. What is hell then? It is God actively giving us up to what we have freely chosen all along. To go our own way, to be our own master, to get away from God, to get away from His control. It is God banishing people to regions they have desperately tried to get into all of their lives. What am I saying? I'm saying you know people who they don't want to hear this Jesus talk. They don't want to hear the Bible. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to have spiritual discussions. They make fun of the gospel. They brace and bristle against the idea of creation, against accountability, against hell, against the blood of Jesus. They are firmly entrenched and have dug in their heels. They do not want to be accountable to God. They do not want to even acknowledge His existence. And ultimately, hell is God giving them their way. J.I. Packer writes of this, saying, "Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, that great choir in the sky, of which I will be a member, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. If the thing you want is to worship God in the beauty of His holiness, then that is what you will get." Psalm 96. "If the thing you most want is to be your own master, your own Lord, then the holiness of God will become absent. It will cease to exist in your presence because you will not be in the presence of God." The absence of God's presence, I should say, will be what causes you to be in torment. So much imagery we get from TV, the movies, even Sunday school curriculum attempts to help us grasp the topic does a disservice really to what the Scripture is trying to say. Why is this so extremely important to stress in the preaching and teaching that goes on in the pulpit? The idea of hell is unconscionable to people because they see it as unfair that infinite punishment would be handed out for comparatively minor, finite, false steps, like not embracing Christianity. But also, almost no one knows anyone, including themselves, that seem to be bad enough, in their opinion, to merit hell. But the biblical teaching on hell answers both these objections. Number one, it tells us that people only get in the afterlife what they have most wanted, either to have God as Savior and Master or to be their own Savior and Master. Secondly, it tells us that hell is a natural consequence. Even in this world, it is clear that self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness makes you miserable and blind. The more self-centered, self-absorbed, self-pitying, self-justifying people are, the more breakdowns occur, relationally, psychologically, even physically. They also go deeper into denial about the source of their problems. On the other hand, a soul that has decided to center its life on God and His glory moves towards increasing joy and wholeness. We can see both of these trajectories even in this life. But if, as the Bible teaches, our souls will go on forever, then just imagine where these two kinds of souls will be in a billion years. Hell is simply one's freely chosen path going on forever. We wanted to get away from God, and God in His infinite justice, I use that word intentionally, in His infinite justice, sends us where we want to go. In today's scripture, Jesus tells us of a rich man who goes to hell and who is now in torment and horrible thirst because of the fire. But there are interesting insights into what is going on in his soul. He urges Abraham to send a messenger to go and warn his still living brothers about the reality of hell. Commentators have pointed out that this is not a gesture of compassion, but rather an effort at blame shifting. He is saying that he did not have a chance. He did not have an adequate information to avoid hell. And that is clearly his point, because Abraham says forcefully that people in this life have been well informed through the scriptures. It is intriguing to find exactly what we would expect. Even knowing he is in hell and knowing God has sent him there, he is deeply in denial. He is angry at God, unable to admit that it was a just decision, wishing he could be less miserable, but in no way willing to repent or seek the presence of God. Notice as you read this account, the rich man never repents, even tries to repent. C.S. Lewis writes this: there are only two kinds of people, those who say, "Thy will be done," to God, or those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it voluntarily. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires God, desires joy in Christ, will miss it. We run from the presence of God, and therefore God actively gives us up to our desire. Hell is therefore a prison in which the doors are first locked from the inside by us, and therefore are locked from the outside by God. Every indication is that those doors continue to stay forever barred from the inside. Though every knee and tongue in hell knows that Jesus is Lord, no one can seek or want the Lordship of Christ without the Holy Spirit. And this is why we can say that no one goes to hell who does not choose both to go and to stay there. And the question is simply, what could be fairer than that? Dallas Willard recently wrote a book called The Renovation of the Heart. And it's actually going to be a book that accompanies my preaching as we go through the end of me. Dallas Willard, the Renovation of the Heart. He says this about hell. He says, hell is not an oops. Hell is not a slip-up, unintentional destination. One does not miss, he says, one does not miss heaven by a hair, like you lost at horseshoes, but by constant effort to avoid and escape God. What's one thing that's going on here today, I hope? It's a group of people who have come into this building who are intentionally moving towards God, who are intentionally wanting to come close. That's why Bruce prepares the anthems that he does. Perfect match today. The lyrics of that choir anthem. So are the answer to this doctrine. Jesus is the one. He is the one. Draw near to Jesus in the morning when I rise. Right? Give me Jesus. I hope that's the prayer of your heart. Give me Jesus. Fast facts. Back on the other side. Hell was not in God's original creative plan. It was a creation later. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. One person came up with the doctrine of hell for dummies. A one-sentence statement. And it goes like this. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. You can join them if you wish. God does not desire for anyone to suffer in hell. God does not send people to hell. People choose hell of their own free will. All right, wrapping things up. Number four, the doctrine of hell is important because it is the only way to know how much Jesus loved us and how much he did for us. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says that no physical destruction can be compared with the spiritual destruction of hell, of losing the presence of God. But this is exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. He was forsaken by the Father. In Luke 16:24, the rich man in hell is desperately, what, thirsty. And on the cross, Jesus said, I thirst. The water of life, the presence of God, was taken from him. To this point, unless we come to grips with this terrible doctrine of hell, we will never begin to understand the depths of what Jesus did for us on the cross, friends. This makes emotional sense when we consider the relationship that he lost in those hours. Jesus' relationship with the Father was beginningless and infinitely greater than the most intimate and passionate human relationship. If you're separated from a colleague at work that you hardly ever see, they move, they get transferred, they choose another job, you don't have a lot of pain, right? If you're separated from your spouse for whatever reason, you have a lot of pain. But you think about Jesus being separated from the Father. They were intimately in the Spirit. They were intimately the Trinity for all time except this time. And what we need to understand is that Jesus experiences the total combination of all the hells that are deserved for all the people in these 3 hours. And that's why it gets so dark. And that's why he says, Father, Father, you know, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus does it for us. Until we understand really what the cross is, until we understand the truth that this doctrine of hell necessitates this event we call Calvary, that Jesus sheds his blood, we're never going to realize the love of God. We sing about the love of God like it's a catchphrase, a cliche, something on a coffee mug, when it's so much deeper and wider and higher and beyond comprehension. And I hand out these little cards, and I was tempted to do it today, but I didn't want it to be trivial. What does those little cards say? I gave out about 6 of them this week. I am the one whom Jesus loves. We just don't understand what that means. So I want to say two things. Number one, get on your knees and plead with God and ask him to help you to grasp how wide and long and high and deep his love is. And number two, understand that we have the greatest responsibility on planet Earth to be a representative of the one who died to beat the hell out of death. We have neighbors, we have children, we have friends, we have colleagues, we have acquaintances who do not know Christ yet. And this is what is true. Jesus is continually pursuing their hearts. Jesus continually pursues the hearts of men and women. And the question is simply, will you join him? Will you be a partner with him in taking the gospel to individuals in such a way that they're not repulsed, but they're curious, that they're interested? Part of that involves knowing really what hell is and why it is and how people ultimately are found there. Let's not give God a bad rap. Everything people kind of culturally believe about hell and God when it comes to it's God's fault is just not true. And I hope, first of all, we understand that. And it transforms the way that we speak about the subject, because people need the Lord. Amen.